David Stacher, who was the Surgeon General of the United States from 1998 till this year, actually, issued a lengthy report on anxiety disorders, and it said this: every year, over 16% of adults in America experience anxiety disorder. The National Institute of Mental Health identifies anxiety disorders as the most common mental health problem within our country. There is a store called the Anxiety Bookstore, and it builds itself, quote, as the consumer resource for anxiety disorders. Their ad says this: the Anxiety Bookstore has over 220 current books and many audio tapes. This includes books on panic disorder and panic attacks, obsessive compulsive disorder, post-traumatic stress disorder, and social anxiety disorder. Also included are books on fear of public speaking, fear of flying, and worry. We have specific books for children and anxiety and children and shyness. 220 volumes. We now have TV ads for Prozac and Paxil. You can even go to the Paxil.com website, and you can take an online anxiety test and see how anxious you are and determine your anxiety level. Now, I have no problem or issue at all with people who have medical needs taking medicine. That's not the issue here that we're talking about today. Some of those medications can be helpful in appropriate situations, but I get very uneasy when they're mass marketed to the public. I get very uneasy because the impression is given that somehow if you got these worries or these struggles, the way to solve it is always to pop a pill. We as a society have become obsessed with our own personal comfort. And you know, Americans outspend any other nation on earth for over-the-counter medications to pain relievers and everything else because we're so concerned with our comfort that we have to have all of these things to kind of see us through. We ask the question, what is anxiety? Does the Bible have anything to say about anxiety? What is worry? And how does it relate to our obsession for personal peace and comfort? I'd like us to try to answer those questions by looking at Luke chapter 12 this morning. It's page 1008, if you have a Bible that was handed out to you in the service. Luke chapter 12 is a chapter that records an extended lesson that Jesus taught to his disciples. It's actually 59 verses long in the Gospel of Luke, so it is a very long chapter. But Jesus is in the midst of a crowd, but he's surrounded by his disciples, and he's teaching them lessons. He is giving them a series of five warnings about temptations that we all face, five things that every one of us are susceptible to. In the past weeks, we've considered two of Jesus' warnings. The first was a warning about hypocrisy, and the second was a warning about covetousness. Today, we're going to look at warning number three, and this one is beware of worrying. Now, the truth is that just like all of us are susceptible to hypocrisy at times, all of us are susceptible to covetousness at times, all of us certainly are susceptible to the problem of worry and anxiety. But there's something to remember. Remember before the fall of Adam and Eve, there was no anxiety or worry? So right away we know that's not part of God's plan and God's purpose. Somehow that's been introduced through the sin of man. Not only that, but when we look at the life of Jesus Christ, we see he was free from worry and anxiety, and he was a human being. And so there was some way that he had to deal with these issues of worry and anxiety. There are reasons why we worry, and there are solutions to the problem of worry, and that's what we want to try to see today. Three things from our passage. First of all, in light of the temptation we all have to worry, we need to start by setting our priorities in life straight. If we get our priorities straight, we're well on our way to dealing with the issue of worry. Verse 22, and he said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Jesus' words in verse 22 start with the word therefore. A very simple rule of biblical interpretation: when you're reading and you find a statement like therefore, you ask yourself, what is it therefore? You know, what is the purpose of it? And obviously here he's giving a conclusion to what he's just said before. So we go back into what was said before, and what he has said is this: watch out for laying up treasures for yourself on earth instead of being rich towards God. Watch out for substituting money and things and possessions for God himself and accumulating stuff to the detriment of your spiritual life. We're told we're to be investing in eternal treasures, not in earthly treasures. Now that's easier said than done, isn't it? I mean, what's the practical outworking of some kind of command like that, to don't invest in earthly treasures but invest in heavenly treasures? It's hard not to worry about money. Where am I going to get the money to live? Where am I going to have the resources to pay my bills? You know, how am I going to take care of things? Especially when we live in a society like we do. Listen to these. These are current statistics from a poll taken at the beginning of this year. 70% of Americans said they are living from paycheck to paycheck. 30%, actually a little less than 30%, said that they use a written monthly budget to manage their household finances. Now, I don't know that those two aren't tied together. Only 30% use a written budget to manage their household finances, and 70% said they're living from paycheck to paycheck, so there may be some correlation there. 95% of husbands and wives say they argue about money-related topics. 55% of individuals polled said they always or sometimes worry about money. Now, that makes Jesus' words that are spoken here 2,000 years ago very, very practical for us today. Verse 23, he says, life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. As much as we need food, as much as we need clothing, as much as we need shelter, we need to understand something, that those things in and of themselves do not define our lives. Jesus said in Matthew 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And he went to the most basic issue of life, food, and he says, even at that, that's not the thing that's to be central in your life, but you need the truth of the Word of God. See, it seems like our life is defined by what we can buy or what we can have or what we own, when God said it shouldn't be that way. We even form our opinion of our own self-worth based on our income and the quality of the stuff we own. You drive down the street in an old broken down car and you feel one way. You get the opportunity to buy a brand new car and you feel another way, don't you? It's amazing how what we own and what we possess impacts even how we see ourselves. But we're talking about worry and anxiety this morning, and what better area for Jesus to zero in on than worry about money? Financial situations, financial crisis situations, can be very instructive for us, can be very revealing, because they kind of rip us apart there and expose what's really inside. And sometimes we're able to cover up what's inside there with our lives, and we're able to conceal that, but somehow these financial crises can expose us, can make us step back and ask ourselves a couple of questions. And the most important question would be, what does the way I respond to financial difficulty say about what's really in my heart and where my priorities lie? What's the number one cause of anxiety and worry in our lives? At least according to all the polls, it goes back to money, possessions, things, and not having them, and struggles. And I believe the implication here is this. If you can learn to deal with money and about worry and anxiety when it comes to the issue of money, which is one of the most difficult ones of all, then you can take the same principles that you apply there for worry and anxiety, and you can use them and apply them to every single area of life. If you can deal with the one that seems the toughest, then you can deal with the rest if you use God's principles. So Jesus says, don't worry about your life. Now the word he uses for worry, merimnao in Greek, comes from a root meros, which means a division or a share. And the word translated worry actually has to do with dividing the mind, is what it's about. Worry divides our mind, doesn't it? Worry causes our thoughts to go off in all kinds of different directions, many times not focused on the problem, but just kind of struggling. You know, we say, what's going to happen? What am I going to do? What is he going to do? She going to do? You know, our mind just goes off in different directions. Our English word worry comes from an old Anglo-Saxon word that means to strangle. I thought that was interesting. What an appropriate basis for that word. Corrie ten Boom, who survived the Nazi death camps in World War II, said this, worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow, it empties today of its strength. Worry does absolutely nothing to change the problems of tomorrow, but what it does is it saps our strength today. It strangles us. So Jesus says, don't worry. There's a lot more to life than the thing you're worrying about. Don't worry. Get your priorities straight. And here's the painful truth that we all need to admit, that once in a while, sometimes all too often, our priorities are very different than God's priorities. And we might kind of make decisions about where we're going to go, what we're going to do, about money, about jobs, about all these things. And many times we're not inviting God to direct our priorities. And we pursue things giving very little thought to what God wants for our lives. Changing our priorities means putting God's kingdom first. And Jesus is really going to stress that in this passage. It means going for God's will rather than selfishly going for our desire, which can often be contrary to the will of God. Now, how do we change our priorities? How do we do this, go through this process of changing our priorities? Well, verse 24, Jesus gives us this. He says, consider the ravens. Now, that's not the Baltimore Ravens. That's the bird. He says, but consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? Now, according to the Mosaic Law, which all of these Jewish people that are surrounding Jesus right now would have been familiar with, there were certain animals that could be eaten and certain animals that could not be eaten. Certain animals were called clean and certain animals were called unclean. We know today, as we look over the clean and unclean animals, a lot of this was very wise health information that was given, but God did it in a religious perspective. When it came to birds, you could eat a bird like a dove because that ate grain and things like that. But you could not eat a raven or a hawk or a vulture because those are all birds that feed on dead animals. Now, I believe Jesus purposely chooses the raven here as an example, as opposed to a dove or something like that in this example, because a raven was considered to be unclean, because a raven is kind of like a pig to a Jewish person. It was considered to be something outside the parameters of Judaism. Now, there was a parable that Jesus told before this about a rich fool, and the rich fool had a big harvest, and he was ready to tear down his barns and build bigger ones to store all of his harvest. And Jesus said the problem with this man was God wasn't on his radar screen. He wasn't thinking about God. He was only thinking about himself and what he had. His trust was in his riches, and he died. His hope was, instead of being in God, was in what he owned and what he possessed, and he died. And you know what? When somebody dies, we say, how much did he leave? What's the answer? All of it, right? You can't take any of it with you. I read an interesting article about a man who tried. I always love stupid criminal stories. This guy was named Melvin Lincoln in Sacramento, California, a funeral director. He was convicted of defrauding an insurance company after he tried to fake his own death. So he got the insurance money, faked his own death, and then he went down and renewed his driver's license. All right, think that one through. Caught you. The rich man in the parable that Jesus tells has every advantage. He has big barns, you know, he has all of these things. But the raven has an even greater advantage, because the raven has God, and this guy with all of his stuff doesn't have God. And Jesus says God provides food for that raven, for that unclean bird. When we leave God out of our life, when we're worrying, we're just putting God aside, see, and we're not including him. Jesus says God feeds him. And then he says, you know what? You're worth a whole lot more than birds. You're a whole lot more valuable to God than birds. This is the argument from the lesser to the greater. If God even feeds unclean birds, isn't he going to take care of us? Of course he is. God's going to provide for us. And God can do it in some miraculous ways. You know, I was talking to a lady one time. This is a true story. She was explaining to me how God took care of her. And she said, well, I was sitting in a bar, and I looked down from the bar stool, and I noticed there was a $100 bill kind of crumpled up laying there on the floor. And I looked around, and no one else was looking at it. She said, so I took my foot, and I put it on it, and I just moved it over to my bar stool real slowly, and I bent down, and I picked it up. And she looked at me with all seriousness and said, God is taking care of me. You know, sometimes we can have distorted views of how God is going to take care of us. God says, I will provide. But God does not go out and fill bird feeders all over for the ravens, does he? What God does is he provides, but the ravens need to go through the process of gathering up that daily food. And that's not an easy life. And God isn't just going to drop money our way, not normally. I mean, God certainly can provide, but he's not going to do it in a way that violates his nature or his character, like that lady was talking about. We have responsibilities to work hard. We have responsibilities to be wise in what we have. But in the end, we thank God, because ultimately everything comes from the hand of God. Now, when life is going smoothly or we have an abundance of possessions, we tend to get spiritual amnesia, don't we? We tend to forget it's God that we're dependent on. And we get so self-focused and dependent on ourselves. When that happens, we trust in ourselves and our wealth rather than God. God wants us to know that all we have is a gift from him. Everything. Listen to these words from Richard Foster. I thought it put it well. He says, we work, but our work does not give us what we have. We live by grace even when it comes to daily bread. We're dependent on God for even the simplest elements of life: air, water, sun. What we have is not the result of our labor, but of the gracious care of God. When we are tempted to think that what we own is the result of our own personal efforts, it takes only a little drought or a small accident to show us once again how radically dependent we are for everything. The sinful way we end up thinking when we begin to trust in our possessions and what we have is idolatry. What we're doing is we're substituting ourself and taking credit for what God has done and only God can do. When that happens, we begin to see people around us as competitors. There is strife. We begin believing we're in control. We get weak spiritually. And you know what happens? Ultimately, many times, we become anxious. If everything you have, everything you want to keep, everything you ever hope to have, whether it's materially or relationships or whatever it is all dependent on you, I'll guarantee you, you're going to be an anxious, worried person. If your personal peace and comfort are at the top of your priority list, and that's it above everything else, then I'll guarantee you that you're hardly ever going to have any peace and comfort in your life. You know when you're going to have it? In those very rare times of life when things aren't going wrong. And they're very rare, aren't they? See, it's not going to happen. Otherwise, you'll be a slave to your circumstances. In light of the temptation to worry, we need to set our priorities straight. Now, second thing, once we do that, in light of the temptation to worry, we need to give up our fears. There's going to be a put off, and that's fear, and then we'll see a put on in a few minutes. Verse 25, and which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? Cubit was a length of measurement. There's an organization called the LPA, Little People of America. To belong to this organization, you can be no taller than 4 feet 10, as an adult, obviously, not as a child. It's for people who have dwarfism. And obviously, there's a lot of challenges to being very, very short like that. And so they try to provide resources and help and medical information and so forth to people. On their website is this statement. It says, as adolescence can be an especially tough time for young people with dwarfism, LPA offers support and guidance to teens and young adults on many issues. Adolescence is a tough time for everybody, isn't it? And I can only imagine, if I was going through life with a situation like dwarfism, I could imagine that every single day I would get up as a teenager and wish and hope that I could be taller. But you know, as much as that would happen, all the worrying in the world would not change my height, would it? All the worrying in the world. Actually, the word that Jesus uses, and your Bible may say life instead of stature, is a word in the original that it's a measurement word, but it can mean age, it can mean time of life, or it can mean bodily stature, which is why you get some different translations there. But the point is this, worry doesn't change anything. You can't increase your height, you can't increase your length of life. Worry will not change things. A very wise man once gave me some advice. He said, if you can change something that's problematic, do it. If there's nothing you can do, don't worry. Don't waste the energy, because worry doesn't change anything. Only do what accomplishes something. Anything else is wasted time and energy. Sounds good, right? You're going to remember that next time you're tempted to worry. Worry not only doesn't change anything for the positive, it's counterproductive. It keeps us from moving ahead. It causes many times all kinds of physical problems. Worry has all these negative effects in our life, but somehow we think it's our duty to worry, don't we? You know, when the problem comes, it's like, if I don't worry about it, I'm not showing concern, and so I'm going to follow out my duty, and I'm going to be a worrier. At the heart of worry, I believe, is fear. That's what's at the heart of worry, fear. Now, let's make a distinction here. Concern about life is natural and normal. We need to be concerned. If there are issues that need addressing, we need to address those. We need to be concerned about things. Worry is different. Worry takes the step of leaving the idea of concern and care about an issue and now fails to trust God. That's why worry is a problem. I'd like you to see the difference in the life of Jesus himself. If you'd hold your place there in Luke 12 and fast forward up here to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, and we're going to pick up in verse 39. The next event that's going to happen after the situation we read here is Jesus will be arrested. Verse 39, and coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Jesus was in anguish in that garden. Jesus knew far beyond anything we could comprehend what he was facing. See, for all eternity past, the Son had never been separated from the Father, but at Calvary, the Son was going to be separated from the Father. For all eternity past, Christ is the Holy One, but on the cross, he would be made sin for us. For all of eternity past, Christ lived in all of the splendor and the freedom that comes with being deity, and yet in that point in time, he was going to suffer the very wrath of God against sin upon himself. This was an incredibly intense moment, and we're told here Jesus was in agony. I believe he prayed more earnestly than we can ever imagine. He was so engrossed in the gravity of the moment and what was happening that the Bible says his sweat was mingled with his own blood. And remember, this was a night that was so cool that a couple of verses later we find Peter warming himself at a fire, and yet Jesus was so intense in this prayer that he's sweating. He was aware of what he was facing, and he prayed, Father, if there's another way to do this, let's do it. I know what's coming. If there's any other way, let's take that way. And then he got up from his prayer, and he followed the will of the Father. Jesus Christ was concerned, wasn't he? I mean, that's obvious. He was intensely concerned. But was he worried? I believe he wasn't. And the reason I know he wasn't was because he could say, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. In other words, God, this is intense, and yet I trust you. I believe you. This is the most trying event a human being could ever face, but I trust you. It's all in your hands. See the difference between concern and worry? Now go back with me to chapter 12 and verse 26. He says, if then you are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink or have an anxious mind. For these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you have need of these things. What are some of the events of life that produce anxiety? How about the doctor coming and saying, well, the test results weren't too good. I think you have 6 months to a year to live. That would produce an anxious feeling in us, wouldn't it? How about the car dying when all you have is just the money to barely get by now and pay the bills? That would cause an anxious feeling within you. How about a prolonged illness that we can't shake? Or an impending surgery? Or a concern that we're going to lose someone that we have a love relationship with? Or aging parents who need care? Or wayward children, or a job, or a home situation that's got us at our wits' end. There's no shortage of anxiety producers in our life. But I want you to think about all of those things that produce anxiety in our life. All of those things are oriented towards an unpleasant experience that may happen. And so we say, what if? What's going to happen here? What's going to happen there? We're always looking to an experience in the future. And those are all things that are accompanied by very troubling feelings. Our temptation and the trap we fall into is so often we let the feelings that we have, which are very powerful, begin to run our lives. And you know what the real danger is? God promises that he's doing something within the lives of his people. Romans 8:28 says that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love him, those who are called according to his purpose. God's got a plan. And he says, I'm going to take all of the things of life, the difficulties and the joys and everything else, and I'm going to use them to accomplish a purpose. And here's the purpose. The next verse tells us, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, this is exciting. God has predestined every single believer to be like Jesus someday. And we know that that'll be completed the day we stand before him. We'll be like him when we see him as he is, 1 John tells us. But God also says, I'm also using this life journey that you're on with all of the stuff of this life to help mold you and shape you to make you more like my Son. And I promise, God says, that I will do that. God is working to make us more Christ-like, and the hallmark of Christ-likeness is trust in God. When we live to please ourselves, when we let feelings run our life, then the circumstances that God wants to use to teach us and mold us and shape us become temptations to fear and worry instead. In other words, instead of becoming more like Christ, we're becoming less like Christ. The problem is we look at life and we say, you know, if I didn't have all these problems, I wouldn't be anxious. If I didn't have all these troubles, I wouldn't be worried. But the real truth is this, troubles aren't the issue. Troubles are going to come, aren't they? If you figure out a way to stop them, let me know, because I'm interested, you know. But we say if the troubles wouldn't be there, I wouldn't be anxious all the time. The thing is, it isn't our troubles, it's our attitude towards God that's the issue. That's the bottom line issue. So God takes care of birds and flowers, even takes care of the grass of the field, and he gives this challenge, and I'd say it was directed towards his own disciples. It certainly should be directed towards us. He says, oh, you of little faith, I'm giving you all of the examples around here, and you can't trust me. Worry, fear, and anxiety, listen, are faith issues. That's the bottom line. They're faith issues. Some of the hardest issues to deal with that we ever deal with in life, but they're faith issues. Now, we know they're hard to deal with, but so does God. And that's why he calls us to trust him. In light of temptation to worry, we need to set our priorities straight. In the light of temptation to worry, we need to give up our fears. That's the put off. But here's the put on. In light of temptation to worry, we need to learn to trust God. We need to have a positive focus. I'll guarantee you, you can sit down in a room and say, I'm not going to worry, I'm not going to worry, I'm not going to worry, and you'll never get rid of your worries, will you? If you do that, what will you be focusing on? Your worries. And what God wants us to do is take the focus off of our worries, not to deny the problem, but to take our focus off the worry and focus on him, to trust God. So verse 31, here's the command that he gives. Here's how to go about it. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. In Matthew 6:33, Jesus says something very similar, but he adds some important dimensions. He says this, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Now, what I want you to notice is, this is not an option, it's a command. He doesn't say, do this when everything else fails, you know, so you can get out of your worry or your fear. This isn't to be our last resort. This is to be our life's passion, to seek God and to seek his righteousness. We become so occupied with survival that we become distracted from Jesus Christ and his kingdom. So where we need to focus is on the kingdom of God and the person of God and the riches of Jesus Christ. Verse 32, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Continued worry and fretting are sinful because worry represents unbelief. Our worry represents fear, which drives us. Our worry is sinful. But you know what I find so precious here? How does Jesus respond to that idea of worry being wrong and violating his command? He says, do not fear, little flock. Isn't that precious? It's like he's trying to come across in such a way that he lets us know that he's saying, I know about your fear. I know about your anxiety. I know about your worries that trouble you so much. I'm not here to beat you up. I'm not here to put you down. I'm not here to condemn you because I know about those struggles. I'm here to comfort you. I'm here to direct your thoughts towards me. Trust me. I'm giving you my kingdom. Ralph Wilson writes, what does that mean for God to give us his kingdom? Here's the answer that he comes up with. The full inheritance that belongs to the king. It's pretty exciting. The full attention that is the right of the royal family, the full privilege of reigning alongside the king, the full provision of every need we have, the full pardon for all of our sins against the king and his kingdom, the full love and favor of the king himself, and a whole lot more that we scarcely understand. God says, trust me. He says, in fact, I want you, moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What is the antidote for the sin of trusting money? Start giving some away, right? Being generous is the antidote. Realizing that money and how we use it becomes a barometer of our heart. It's been said you can tell most Christians' spirituality by looking at their checkbook because it tells where their priorities lie. We need to trust God, and part of trusting God is going through the process of changing our heart focus, changing it from trusting what we have in this life to trusting the God of eternity. And as we do that, we become really rich. That's how to become more and more free from the grip of worry and anxiety. I don't think this is an overnight deal. This isn't like take this Bible verse and you'll be, you know, call me in the morning thing. You'll be delivered. I believe this is a growth process. that God has for us. But why can we trust everything to God? Because God has taken care of the biggest problem that anybody could ever have on the planet. And our biggest problem is not our girlfriend, our boyfriend, our husband, our wife, our job, our car, or lack of car, our money, our bank account. Our biggest problem is we are sinners under the condemnation of a holy God. The Bible says there's not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin. It says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know what? That's a big problem. People like to think they make up the rules of life. You know who sets the rules? God, because he's our creator. And he sets the rules according to his own nature and his character. And you and I have violated his rules many, many, many times. The Bible says breaking those rules has earned us something. It says, for the wages of sin is death. And that's spiritual death, separation from God, hell for all eternity. I mean, this is serious business. That's the wage of sin. The wages of sin is death. And it's like we're all standing there with our pay stub in our hands because we're all sinners. We've all received the wage. Now, a holy God could justly send us all to hell. A holy God could say they violated my laws and they suffer the penalty. And yet the Bible says that God is not only holy, he is a God of love. And that seems to present a dilemma there, because a God of love desires to bring us into his family, to bring us into heaven. But a God of holiness cannot allow sin to go unpunished. God solved the dilemma. We couldn't do it. I mean, we could try as we might to live up to God's standards. We're not going to come close to perfection. And as close as we get doesn't eliminate the sins we committed in the past. But God solved the dilemma by sending his sinless son to die in our place. In theology, we call it the substitutionary atonement of Christ. God substituted his sinless son for sinners, allowed him to die, allowed him to be punished. And then he rose again so that we might be forgiven. God has taken care of our eternal problem. And Jesus said this, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes on him that sent me," now listen to this, "has everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death to life." That's powerful, isn't it? Believe in Jesus Christ, trust in him and what he has done on the cross, and you pass from death to life. The Bible explains it this way, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." God did the work. God did the work. And now he says to you and me, trust me. Believe that I placed all of your sins upon my son. Believe that his death and resurrection is sufficient to give you eternal life and to make you part of my family. Do you believe God in that way today? Do you believe that God sent his son to die for you personally, to pay the price for your sin? Have you put your trust in him? The Bible poses the question, what must I do to be saved, in Acts 16, and it answers it this way, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. The follow-up question is this, if you're one who says, that's me, I believe Christ died for me, then are you anxious, are you worried, are you fearful? If you can trust God with the most precious possession you have, your soul, then how could you possibly not trust him with the temporary passing things? This life doesn't even make sense, does it, for any of us? The Bible says this in the book of Philippians, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And it doesn't say you'll always get the answer exactly the way you want it, but it says this, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Join me as we close in prayer. Heavenly Father, what a precious thing it is to go to the Word of God and see the provision of Jesus for us. What an awesome thing it is and an awful thing it is to look at our own sins as we compare them to the holiness of God, and we see the ugliness, but then we see Jesus bearing those sins. We're able to look and see forgiveness and peace comes from him to all who trust in him. Lord, what a precious, precious commodity that is. Real eternal peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that if anybody here has not trusted Christ, if their hope is in a religion or what they could do or some vain thought that maybe God doesn't even exist, that you would really work them through that process to help them sort through and look at the evidence and see the Word of God and the world around us and everything crying out for the existence of a Creator. May they look and see the Creator actually provided the substitutionary death of His Son so that they might be saved. Lord, so that each one might place their faith in Christ and receive forgiveness, just the best they know how. And Father, for those in this room who would say, I'm a believer and I know Christ died for me and I'm entrusting my soul to him. But Lord, when the troubles of life come and the problems come and the worries and the anxiety seems to overtake us, may we be willing to have a different viewpoint. May we say, I'm going to put aside my fear. I'm going to seek the kingdom of God. And Father, for one another in the body of Christ, here's where we really need each other. When we see a brother or sister struggling with fear or worry, Lord, may we come alongside them and encourage them. And Lord, we know we'll need them someday to do the same for us, probably. But we thank you for Jesus' precious words, little flock, I love you, I care for you, I'm giving you the kingdom. Just trust me. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.